Having said that, let us open our Bibles to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 19. Now, last time we kind of just jumped right into Acts 19, and we were looking at Paul's experience, the experiences that he had in the city of Ephesus. We didn't talk much about the city itself, although the text that we dealt with last week did provide us with some insights. Ephesus was in a very strategic location. It was a strategic place to plant a church. It was the primary city in the province of Asia, in what we would call Turkey today. And that's why Paul wanted to go there at the beginning of his second missionary journey. And he would have gone there if it were not for the fact that the Holy Spirit prevented him from going there. The Holy Spirit said, no, you can't go to Asia. I want you to go someplace else. And so they continued to move westwardly, and eventually Paul got the high sign, so to speak, to go to Macedonia. And they crossed over into present-day Greece. But in Paul's day, Ephesus was a port city. And in that particular time, Ephesus was enjoying the height of its glory. The city had a population of over 300,000, which was rather large for a city in that day. And it boasted a theater that seated over 25,000 people. But the most notable attraction in the city of Ephesus was the magnificent temple of Diana, or as the Ephesians called them, Artemis. Diana would be the Roman name of the goddess, and Artemis would be the Greek name. The Temple of Diana was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was lost to history for some time, but they eventually discovered it back in the late 1800s. But in Paul's day, it was enjoying its full beauty and its full influence over the region. The temple itself was as large as a football field. It was supported by 127 pillars. And if you're from Alabama, that's not pillows, that's pillars, columns. And those columns were 60 feet high. And the building was adorned all over with great elaborate sculptures. The Temple of Diana served two purposes in that region. Number one, obviously, it was a location, it was a center of quite a bit of superstitious religion, pagan religion. And along with that pagan religion came cult prostitution, which was common in temples such as this. But the Temple of Diana served another important function in the region. It was the major treasury. It was like the biggest bank in the area. It was probably the only bank in the area. Merchants and kings, even entire cities, would deposit their monies in the temple because they believed their monies would be kept safe through divine protection. And so in this one location, there was available both illicit sexual activity and large sums of money. What could go wrong? But from what we studied last week, what could go wrong is that Paul could show up with his merry band of ministers, and he could start preaching the gospel. And of course, the message that Paul brought to the city of Ephesus was one that demanded personal repentance and conversion. Paul, he never had any soft gospel to offer anyone. Just because Paul was entering a new city, he never felt like he needed to change his message or alter it to make it more appealing to the inhabitants of this particular city. I've heard of people, distant relatives, that were, you know, spent time overseas, and it's their belief that, you know, we need to alter the gospel so it'd be more appealing to this group of people, or so it'd be more acceptable to this group of people, and we would make inroads. Well, the problem with that is, if you change the gospel, then what you have is not the gospel. It's something less. Anytime there's an alteration made to the gospel, it always ends up being less than the truth. So Paul never engaged in that. Paul consistently taught about the nature of sin. He consistently taught for the need for repentance. He consistently taught about the saving work of God through the work of Jesus Christ and the necessity of full and complete conversion. There were no partial measures when it came to the gospel that Paul preached. He always kept personal repentance. He always kept conversion foremost in his mind, so it came out foremost in his preaching. And these are crucial points, because Paul's goal for any city that he entered into was, number one, to make disciples. That's what he wanted. That's why he went there, to make disciples. But that's not the only reason he went there. Paul wanted to go there to make disciples, but he wanted to make disciples so he could plant a church. And then he wanted that church to act as a home base so that other ministers could go out into the surrounding regions and carry the gospel. And Paul knew that the gospel message was most effective when those who were carrying it were also living it. And that's why he not only preached the gospel, but he taught. Now, was Paul's efforts in the city of Ephesus successful? Well, we know that they were. We know that we were from what we saw last week. Luke gives us a glimpse of Paul's ministry tactics in the city. His first step was to make contact with interested people. How does he do that? Well, he goes to the synagogue. Because he knows in the synagogue there are already people there who are interested in things of God. They might not have all the right information, but there's an interest in their heart. They want to know the truth. They're seeking the truth. And so Paul goes to that location so he can bring them the truth. And for 3 months, he was able to bring the truth to those people in the synagogue. And again, he wore out his welcome, you know, because there are always going to be people who accept it, but then there are always going to be people who reject it. And unfortunately, the people who reject it got their way, and they kind of booted him out. Well, he carried his ministry to another location. But by that time, he already had a core group of believers. And when he moved to that second location, what did he do? He began to teach them from God's Word. And he taught all kinds of people. Paul was no respecter of persons when it came to teaching the Bible. The only thing they had to be was able to listen, willing to listen. Because, boy, this guy could preach. And he could talk, and he could talk, and we're going to see in another chapter, Paul could talk all night if he had the chance. But we saw that he moved to a location that was already a school. He was able to teach in the off hours, and he taught the disciples of John the Baptist. He taught the Jews, he taught the Greeks, he even would teach Romans if they happened to show up. And it appears that he even had a ministry for people who were involved in the occult, which we can't imagine is a separate ministry, because almost everybody in Ephesus was involved in the occult in some way or another, except probably the Jews. And Paul didn't just teach these people, he taught them for a very long time. Scholars, theologians surmise that a rough estimate would be 5 hours a day, 7 days a week for 2 years solid, over 1,500 to 1,800 hours of good Bible teaching. I would have to say, if I could sit in a class with the Apostle Paul teaching, that would be a very interesting class. I mean, there are people who can make the Bible boring, but I doubt Paul was one of those. I'd probably have to learn Greek or Aramaic or something. That would be difficult. But other than that, it would be exciting. So Paul was successful. But what was the result of Paul's success? How do we know that he was successful? Well, we saw last week that because of Paul's dedication to preaching the gospel, because of Paul's dedication to simply teaching the Bible, everyone in the region, not just the people in Ephesus, but everyone in the region had the opportunity to hear the word of the Lord. We see that in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So that doesn't mean that everybody came to the school and was taught by Paul, but everyone heard what was going on. Everyone had an opportunity. You know, once something happens, something new happens in a city, especially in the old days where not a whole lot of new stuff happened. But everybody wants to know what's going on. And so the word of the Lord spread. But here's the thing. Like I said last week, it's different. It's one thing to say that everybody heard the gospel. It's another thing to say that people actually began to believe the gospel. So in verse 10, we understand that everyone heard the word of the Lord, but it wasn't until Christians began to get serious about their commitment to Jesus Christ that the word of the Lord began to grow and prevail. It began to grow mightily, verse 20 says. Verse 20 is very significant because it comes after what happens in the church there. This is not describing an outbreak of salvation amongst the lost. This is rededication. This is revival in the hearts of people who were actually already Christians. And this was the deciding factor. As the gospel was preached and the lordship of Jesus was taught, believers, Christians, now I'll grant you they were new Christians, so they didn't know everything. But even new Christians have the Holy Spirit in their life. And that Holy Spirit is there to convict them. So as they began to receive more light, they were responding to that light. And these believers began to realize that it was impossible for them to confess Jesus as their Lord and still cling to their previous way of life. And a lot of them, the previous way of life involved the occult. It involved superstitious practices. It involved dabbling in the occult. They began to realize that they could not keep one foot in the church and another in the world. That just doesn't work. And we see that today in so many Christians' lives. They don't understand why they're so unhappy. Well, they're unhappy because they have too much of Jesus to be happy in the world, but they have too much of the world to be happy with Jesus. So they're confused. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and in that midst of that instability, they will also be frustrated, depressed, disappointed. So what did these believers do in Ephesus? They repented of that sin, they brought their occult objects together, and they destroyed them. They got rid of them. And so Paul's efforts to spread the word were successful, but it wasn't until individual believers took the personal initiative to fully dedicate themselves to living out the truth of the gospel in their everyday lives that the gospel then began to have its greatest impact in the city of Ephesus. And the details of this tremendous impact are the subject of the remainder of the chapter, what we're going to talk about today. So it's quite exciting. Let's just jump right in. After I spent 15 minutes in an introduction, let's just jump right in. Let's look at verse 21 and verse 22. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So in the midst of this narrative, in the midst of telling this story, Luke gives us a bit of housekeeping information here. Nothing particularly exciting other than the fact that Paul, in his mind, he's wrapping things up in the city of Ephesus. He's been there 2 years at least. And now he's making plans for his next step. What are you going to do next? He's making plans. He's going to go back to Jerusalem, but before he goes back to Jerusalem, he wants to pass back through Macedonia. He wants to pass back through the region of Achaia. And what churches are there that we know of? Well, we know that in Achaia, the city of Corinth, the Corinthian church is there. The Berean church, the Thessalonican church. We know in Macedonia would be the Philippi. So Paul had in his mind that he was going to go visit these churches again. Then he was going to go back to Jerusalem. We don't know what for. He doesn't say. But in his mind, he was going to go back to Jerusalem. And then once he was done in Jerusalem, he wanted to go see Rome. Now, Paul wasn't just pulling place names out of a hat. Paul wasn't throwing darts at a map to see what he was going to do next. Paul's travel itinerary was established through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see when we get through the rest of the book, Paul will actually travel everywhere he planned to go. Unfortunately, he won't travel there in the way that he expected to, or under the circumstances that he expected to. It'll be slightly different, but he is going to make it. It'll just be a surprise how he makes it. Now, Luke doesn't mention it here, but we learn from other New Testament books that one reason Paul wanted to go back through Macedonia and Achaia was, and then go on to Jerusalem, was to collect and then deliver a love offering that he has been talking about to all the other churches, the Gentile churches that he helped establish. And he wants to collect this so that he can go to Jerusalem, deliver it to the church there to assist the suffering saints in that church in Jerusalem. You see, the Jerusalem church had practiced a mild form of communalism. They all brought their monies together to help one another out, which was great for a time, till the money ran out. The money ran out, well then now what are you going to do? Well, Paul wanted to assist them, and he was going to gather that assistance from the Gentile churches, because the Gentile churches had benefited, they had profited in a spiritual way from the saints in Jerusalem. Who carried the gospel to those Gentile locations? Well, it was the believers in Jerusalem who did that. And so Paul said it's only right that we help them out. In fact, Paul sends two of his ministry partners on ahead to remind the various believers in the churches of their promised financial support. Oh yeah, we're going to do it. And people have a tendency to forget those kind of things. And it seems that part of the ministry of Timothy and Erastus was just to help Paul. I mean, just, hey, what do you need us to do? Let's do that. They were assistants to Paul, but they helped him maximize his ministry. And the reality is, in ministry, nobody can do it all. Not even the venerable Apostle Paul. He needed help. And that is true in every case of ministry. So what happens here? This leaves Paul alone in the city of Ephesus. But of course, he's not really alone. He has a growing, vibrant body of believers that he has invested a lot of time in. Now, Paul's efforts at church planting in Ephesus had been wildly successful. But those successes weren't without opposition. And Paul was no stranger to opposition. I'm sure he thought it was kind of weird that in Ephesus he hadn't been beaten up, he hadn't been stoned, he hadn't been thrown out of the city. He's been there for 2 years and not a whole lot has happened. He's gotten used to it. He's gotten so used to it that he actually expects it and he plans around it. But most of the time, most of the opposition that Paul faced in his ministry came from who? It came from unbelieving Jews. What's strange about Ephesus is that the church's greatest opposition didn't come from the Jews. It actually came from the business class. It came from the businessmen of the town. So let's just read through to the end of the chapter and then we'll discuss what's going on here. Let's start in verse 23. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that there are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. But when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater, because they knew he probably wouldn't come out alive. Verse 32, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another. For the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Well, that sounds like a mob. Hey, what are we doing? I don't know. Let's follow the crowd. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." My goodness, they must have had strong voices. I mean, I've heard people shout, you know, "Who dat? Who dat?" But not for 2 hours. My goodness. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly, for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So, emotions were high, they were in flames, and the city clerk shows up and calms everybody down. Which, after an hour of screaming, I think would be fairly easy to do. But something's going on here. Somebody has a burr under their saddle. Somebody named Demetrius. Now, to properly understand what's going on in this scene, we as modern, Western, civilized individuals, we must first grasp the intensity with which these ancient cultures actually worshipped their false gods. I mean, we don't really have a concept of this today. We walk into a Chinese restaurant and we see a little cat with his arm going, you know, like this, or, you know, with little things in front of it, and we think, "Oh, that's strange. Oh, that's it's a pretty statue." No, it's not a pretty statue. It means something to those individuals. So we in our day and age, we don't put much stock into figurines or statuettes or anything like that. It's a trinket, something you put on your shelf that you forget about after a while. But that was not the case in the ancient world. In our modern world, we hardly have a concept of how pervasive the worship of idols was in that day. In the ancient world, there were temples and shrines everywhere. Everywhere you went, there were temples, there were shrines. They were in the cities, they were out in the countryside, they were even in homes. The manufacture of these shrines was big business. Somebody was making some money off of this. And in a city like Ephesus, a city that was wholly given over to the occult, it was extremely big business. The guys that supplied those idols, they were making money hand over fist, because people would buy those idols and they would take them to the temple and use them as part of their offering. Or, you know, like when you go travel, I mean, some people do this, I don't do that. I've been to too many states to bring back souvenirs from states. I just don't care anymore. But some people would go and they would collect spoons. You know, you stop at Stuckey's and you buy a spoon for the state that you've been in. Some people drag a travel trailer and they'll put a sticker on the back from the state that they've been in. You know, some people would go to Ephesus and they would buy the little statues of Diana and they'd take it home. "Hey, I've been to Ephesus. Look where I've been." But they would put that in their own personal shrine. But the majority of the time, they would deliver them to the priest, and the priest would take those. Now, archaeologists say they have never discovered any of these around the temple area. That's because the priest would take those silver statues and they would melt them down and make coins out of them. You know, because that's all it was. It was money. It was money. So It was extremely big business in Ephesus, and it was actually the basis of the city's economy. Now, Ephesus was a port city, so they had a lot of shipping going on, but for the local economy, it was all surrounding the temple of Artemis. Now, in Ephesus, Artemis was the symbol of sexual fertility, and a large part of the what they would call worship of Artemis was actually just cult prostitution, which also would cost money. So the two main tenets of Artemis worship involved belief in superstition and illicit sexual activity. So it was at this point that Satan began to attack the church again. But his attack was not as the deceiver. His attack came as the destroyer and as the murderer. Satan had been consistently defeated throughout Paul's tenure in the city of Ephesus. Paul was making advancements for the kingdom of God hand over fist. I mean, everywhere he went, people were accepting Christ. And now, Satan has incited the guild of the silversmiths to stage a public protest against Paul and against the truth of the gospel. And this would be a master stroke for Satan against Paul's ministry if, at the end of this, with a citywide attack, if it would result in either the arrest of Paul, or if they were worked hard enough, maybe his death. Because if Satan could bring Paul's ministry into question, well, that would destroy it in the city and in the region. And so that's what's going on here. Wherever the gospel is preached in power, it is going to be opposed by people who make money from superstitious religion and sin. And that's what's going on. Understand that Paul did not arouse the ire of the silversmiths by picketing the temple of Diana. You know, he didn't have all his converts go out there with signs saying, you know, Diana is no goddess. Only the God of the Old Testament is the true God. They didn't do that. They didn't stage anti-idolatry crusades in town. All that Paul did, and this it was very simple, all he did was teach the truth. And he taught the truth daily. And then he sent those out who heard the truth. He sent out the converts to witness to the lost people in the city. That's all he did. But the problem was, as more and more people were converted, fewer and fewer customers had any use for the trade of the silversmiths. They just quit showing up. They didn't want what they were selling. Now, 1 Timothy 6:10, a verse that we're all familiar with, says that for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And we think about what was going on in at the temple of Artemis. Not just the idolatry, but the sexual activity. Demetrius and his friends were profiting from that. They were cheering it on. They said, hey, we want more of that, not less of that. And so they were making their living off of promoting idolatry and immorality. And so when it comes down to it, the silversmiths were more concerned about their income than they were about the temple of Diana. I mean, they didn't really care if that fell apart unless it hurt their business. So we look at this scene, we look at this mob, and they filled up the theater. So there had been about 25,000 of them. I mean, that's a big mob. And that's a mob that will tear you limb from limb. But as terrifying as all this is, the riot in Ephesus and the speech that Demetrius gives is actually proof of the gospel's great success in the city of Ephesus. You see, if Paul had only come in there and made a small beginning, if he only come in there and affected just a few people, won a few people to the Lord, started maybe a small church in someone's home, well, then that riot would have never happened, because who cares? You know, Demetrius wouldn't have been bothered by a handful of people worshiping God in an out-of-the-way location. That effort would have had little or no impact on the society of Ephesus. But the fact that there was a riot And the fact that there were so many people who were stirred up to defend Artemis is proof of how successful the preaching of the gospel really had been. First, how did this all come about? First, there was a strengthening of the Christian community. So not only had the gospel spread so that many had become Christians, those Christians then became serious about being Christians. You know, it's one thing to accept Christ, it's another thing to get serious. And maybe that's where we should start as believers when we ponder social reform today. You know, there's a lot of problems in our world. I don't know if you've noticed lately. There's a lot of problems in our world. There's a lot of problems in our society. There are things that are downright wrong, evil. What are we going to do about it? We're going to picket. We're going to circulate a petition. Maybe we should start with the transformation of believers. See, these things happen because they have been allowed to happen. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not the church's responsibility to keep the lost world straight. No, it's the church's responsibility to bring the lost world to Jesus Christ. That's our job. And if we're doing our job, the rest of it will take care of itself. Paul didn't have to go charging against the silversmiths. Paul didn't care what they were doing. He was teaching the word. And the more the word got out, the less customers they had. These Christians had so thoroughly come under the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word that they were convicted of their sin. They confessed their sin. And then they brought out and destroyed the things that were opposed to their faith. And that's where it all started. They got right with the Lord. And that's something that we have to be conscious of even in our own lives. Hey, I mean, we come here all the time. We hear God's word and we learn things. Every week we learn things. But what do we do with those things? You know, it's one thing to have the knowledge. It's another thing to respond to that knowledge. And I'm not trying to come down on anybody because I don't know. You know, your problems are your problems. I'm not familiar with what your hang-ups are, what your habits are, what things are holding you back. I don't know. But the Holy Spirit knows, and the Holy Spirit will reveal it to each one of us. I know mine. And, you know, there are plenty of them. And the Holy Spirit has no problem exposing that to me. But what do I do with that? Well, I work to remove those things. You know, it's a little bit different than, I mean, I don't have any magic books to burn in the backyard. If I did, I would. But I haven't really gotten that far down. But there are things in all of our lives that can be taken care of, that need to be removed because they stand in opposition to our faith. And a lot of them come into our lives with the simple click of a button. But as these Christians got serious with God, the result was that the gospel had an impact on the society of the city that was so strong that this riot that they're experiencing was the inevitable reaction to those who resented it. What else were they going to do? This is the only option they had, was to hold a riot. It was their only recourse. Christianity had impacted their business. They were shutting them down. And people are hurt most when they're hurt in their pocketbooks. All right? I mean, you can break my leg, that'll heal. But hey, don't, don't hurt my 401k. Oh my goodness. That's the end of the world. And it was not just the Christians. I believe that there were other people in the city that just lost interest in the temple of Artemis. They didn't need to go to the pagan temple anymore. And herein is the evidence of true revival. Now, Paul didn't go into Ephesus to hold a revival because he knew that everyone in that city was thoroughly pagan except for the Jews, and they weren't much better off. Paul went to Ephesus to win these pagans to Jesus Christ. But we live in a society today that has been saturated with Christ-like religion for such a long time that people consider Christianity to be passé. We live in a post-Christian era, as they say. And a lot of Christians get upset at that. But the fact of the matter is, we've been living in a post-Christian era for a long time. We just haven't been willing to face up to it. And this is largely because the Christian-like religion that we know in this day and age, in its present form, is watered down. It's compromising. But when the gospel is preached with power, and Christians get serious about being Christians, the undeniable proof of this is the inevitable change that occurs in the society of that location. Things happen that you don't expect. Bars close down. Strip clubs close down. Not because the church pickets them, but because the gospel removes their customer base. It changes hearts. Prostitution disappears because they either get saved themselves or they lose their business. There's nothing going on. Gambling, drug abuse, crime in general drops because people's very nature has been transformed by the new birth. It's been transformed by the presence of the Holy Spirit working in their lives, working in their hearts, working in their homes, and in their communities. That's what true revival is. Now, that's not to say that we should not, as Christians, stand up for what is right. Every October, we go out to the road out there, stand in the media, and we stand together as a church against the horrors of abortion. And we do this because the life of every innocent child is precious, and they should be spoken for. I mean, we need to stand up for that. But let's not kid ourselves. A silent protest out on the road is not going to end abortion. I mean, we do it because it's the right thing to do, but it's not what's going to be effective. What will end the horrors of abortion? Picketing is not going to remove abortion. The only thing that will remove it is the gospel of Jesus Christ entering into the hearts of those who promote it. It's the expansion of the truth. It is the carrying of the gospel. Picketing is not going to remove the customer base for all kinds of legalized evils. And there's plenty of them out there. Collecting signatures on a petition, or even passing laws against sin, it cannot change the hearts of the people. We know this to be true because in the 20s they tried that. Yeah, didn't they? What do they call it? Prohibition. It was illegal to make or sell alcohol. But they still did it. Not only did they do that, but organized crime grew because of that. So they changed one evil for two. You cannot legalize morality. Although every law that's ever passed is an attempt to legalize morality, it's just not possible. The heart is desperately wicked. And the only thing that can change the wickedness of the heart is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. So if we really want to change our society, if we really want to change our country, if we really want to change our world, we'll only do it effectively by living the gospel and by sharing the truth of the gospel. So the silversmiths here, this guild as it were, which today we would consider it like a union, the silversmith guild, they had a lot of enthusiasm. They had a lot of supporters in the city of Ephesus. And there was a great deal of concern in their own hearts for their financial well-being. Sales were down this year. And basically, they're having a board meeting here. Sales are down quite a bit. And guess what, guys? It doesn't look good for next year either. What's the problem? Well, it's these Christians. These Christians are popping up and they're just ruining the business. And something has to be done. So Demetrius was just the guy to do it. And he was clever in the way he went about it. He makes a speech to the guild. And in his speech to the guild, he begins by talking about money because that's what they're all interested in. I mean, that's why they're there. That's why they're part of the guild. They want to make money. He knows that's what concerned them the most. But he didn't limit his speech to financial matters. Eventually he moves on and he adds some civic pride in there. Look, you know, be proud of your school, right? Be proud of your neighborhood. Be proud of your, you know, wherever you're from. You know, if you're from Ohio, yeah, OH10, OH10. I always, what in the world? OH10, oh, Ohio, okay. Go Buckeyes, LSU, Roll Tide, wherever you're from. They were proud of their city. They were proud of the temple of Diana, of Artemis. And he knew that everyone was proud of that because that was the one major attraction in their town. It's like going to Orlando. What do you go to Orlando for? Disney World. What else is there? They got plenty of stuff, but everyone's proud of Disney World. Everyone knows how important Ephesus is because of the great temple of Artemis. And here we have these people who have come to take away the glory of our great Artemis. What are we going to do about it? Well, we're going to yell and scream and march down to the theater and have it out. Now, in his speech, there are actually two speeches given in defense of the temple of Artemis in the passage that we read. The first one was given by Demetrius, where he stirred up the crowd. The second one was given by the city clerk. And he used the same appeals, but his defense actually was to calm the crowd. What's interesting is that the same appeals are used in both instances, with different languages, and with obviously completely different results. The first defense is made by Demetrius, and his first appeal, for the defense of Artemis is the appeal to numbers. We see that in verse 27. Not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess of Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. What is he saying? Look, everybody's doing it. What is the problem with you Christians? Everybody knows that everybody worships Artemis. And of course, this is exactly what the city clerk is going to say in verse 35. The second appeal, of course, is to the emotions. If you want to stir people up, you got to touch the emotions. All right? You got to get them where it hurts. And so what Demetrius is doing in his defense of Artemis, he is simply pandering. He'd make a good politician. He's pandering. He's telling the people what they want to hear. And so he's making his speech in the marketplace, and he gets the crowd all fired up. So they move from the marketplace. They go through the streets of Ephesus, and they eventually pour into a fired up mob into the theater, and they're all singing the praises of Artemis. So it's quite an exciting scene there. They had their little parade. They got all the support they needed. And so they sat in there and they were shouting, "Go LSU," for two hours straight. And that's got to be one worked up crowd. I mean, that's a lot of emotion. I mean, I'm usually committed to something, but 2 hours, nah, I don't think so. I'd be like, yeah, it's time to go home. I got to take a nap. And so what we need to understand is these are the same tactics that are used to defend wrongdoing today. Right, there's a lot of stuff that goes on in our world, and it continues to go on because people got it in their mind, well, everybody's doing it, you know. Numbers are on our side. Just follow the crowd. It ought to be good. That's the classic appeal to numbers. Though today we call it statistics. If you can prove that enough people believe something, then obviously their belief must be true, right? I mean, you got the majority of people that have signed on to that, there must be something to it, right? I don't know about that because there's a lot of people out there that believe the world is flat. And if that's your belief, well, I'm sorry to tell you, but one of these days you'll know what the case is. And it seems today that more and more of the news outlets, they're no longer concerned with just sharing the facts. Now they like to offer up the results of opinion polls as if they are news. You know, 68% of the people surveyed believe this about a certain subject. I don't care what everybody believes about the subject. I want to know what the truth is of the subject. What people believe or don't believe, that's irrelevant. What are the facts? Because I don't know about you, but I've known people have been wrong. Yeah. And the more people you have, the more likely they are wrong. But it's the appeal to numbers that are more harmful to young Christians, young believers, young people. You know, you hear the thing about peer pressure. Well, that happens to young Christians too. You know, a kid goes to college, he wants to live a Christian life, but he's told when he gets there that, look, nobody does that anymore. Nobody holds those values anymore. Of course, that's not true. He holds them. She holds them. You know, the place where she come from holds them, but that's not what they're saying. What they really mean when they say that is the majority of people think differently, and you don't want to be different. If you want to hang with us, you want to be like us. And that's the appeal. You want to be with the crowd. At Ephesus, Demetrius said, everybody worships Artemis. But of course, not everybody did. That's the problem. That's the problem with the whole thing. So many people were casting aside the worship of Artemis that their business was failing. Paul and the other Christians didn't worship Artemis. But here's the thing. Even if everybody in Ephesus worshiped Artemis, that still didn't make her a true goddess. And that still didn't make her followers correct. It just meant there was a lot of people going the wrong way. Sometimes the argument goes like this. If you want to have standards, that's fine. But you need to understand that everything is relative. Every truth is relative. There's no such thing as absolute truth today. You have your truth, I have my truth. You do you, I'll do me. Yeah, don't step on my toes, I won't step on yours. Sometimes the argument goes like this. Today is all there is. Don't think about tomorrow. Don't live for some far-off day in eternity. Enjoy yourself now. YOLO! When I first started seeing that, what in the world does that mean? I'm not good with abbreviations. I'm not good with hints, you know. Just say what you say. Say what you want. Say what you mean to say. You only live once. Yeah, that's right. You only die once. And then what are you going to do? Or how about this one? We all have heard this one. If it feels good, do it. You know the old song, if loving you's wrong, I don't want to be right. You got a problem. If it feels good, do it, because it can't be wrong. No, it can. And more than likely, it is. We were talking about this the other day. You know, the great Disney theme is to just follow your heart, right? That's the worst thing you could tell somebody, to follow their heart, because that's the worst thing they can have to follow. The heart is incredibly misleading. And there are a lot of things today that are defended that way, a lot of evil things. But numbers don't make it right, and feelings do not make it right. Truth is truth, no matter what I feel about it. See, and that's what's important for us to understand. My feelings does not alter the truth. And one day, when we stand before God, we are going to be judged based on the truth, not how we feel about it. And so it's important that we understand what the truth is and then accept it. And as we read through, the city clerk used the same appeals to quiet the crowd. He appealed to the emotion of fear. Look, buddy, we better get out of here before the Romans start getting itchy. Because they were going to be in danger of being called into question about the unlawful meeting. If you thought Paul was bad for business, just wait till the Roman legions march down Main Street. Hey, heads will roll. Literally, heads will roll. But that's not all he said. At the end of his appeal to the crowd, the city clerk actually acquitted Paul. And he acquitted the Christians in Ephesus of any wrongdoing. We saw that in verse 37. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. What's the point? I mean, they haven't done anything wrong. What are you all getting worked up about? And then in the very next verse, he implicates Demetrius and the silversmith guild as acting illegally by inciting the mob. He says, hey, if Demetrius and those guys have a case against anyone, the courts are open. Bring them, bring charge, do it lawfully, do it correctly. So we see this scene, we see that there are some spiritual armies who are in battle. But who was the victor in this contest? Well, clearly Paul and the church in Ephesus came out on top because they were vindicated by the Roman official. They were indicated by the city clerk. I don't know if he was Roman or Greek, but he was the man in charge at that particular time. And he said they were guilty. And we go on further, we recognize that Paul was not harmed in this, which was, you know, odd for him. He usually takes a beating at some point. The church was not attacked. The testimony of the gospel was not damaged. On the contrary, it was approved. And as we notice all throughout the book of Acts, Luke makes it crystal clear that the persecution of the Christian church was almost always incited by unbelieving Jews, never by Roman officials. And in fact, we believe that's why Luke wrote the book of Acts, was to provide a defense and an argument for Paul in a legal setting. He's careful to record that Paul is repeatedly declared to be innocent by different Roman authorities. And so what this does is it established a legal precedent that Christianity had been recognized by various Roman officials to be no threat to Rome itself. And we see it over and over and over again. But here's the thing. Christians were not always vindicated. It didn't always turn out that the believers got to go home and sleep in their own beds. Many of them were imprisoned. Many of them died for their faith. But they were willing to die precisely for the reasons that we have been studying here. Namely, that they looked beyond the life that they were living on this earth to the life that was to come. And they judged in their own hearts that what was going to happen to them in the life to come was far more important than anything that Satan could bring into their lives right now. And that's a reality that we oftentimes overlook. That the things that we will experience in eternity are much more important than the trivial things that we trip over today. Now, today it might seem important. Today it might seem critical. It's the end of the world. Not really, no. But if this happens, well, you know, there are things that have happened this year that I think, you know, how in the world could this happen? But then when you put it in the perspective of eternity, well, we'll see them in eternity. You know, we'll be together then. Quit crying about it. Quit whining about it, you know. This is the way that everyone is heading in that direction. So deal with what the Lord allows to come into our lives, but look beyond that. The believers in Ephesus and all those down through the ages, they were willing to suffer here on earth because they saw in their mind's eye the surpassing weight of glory that was waiting for them in heaven. How did they see it? They see it in the life of Jesus, because He is the first fruits of the resurrection. And because they were willing to suffer, Christianity in the ancient world triumphed over everything. So what are the far-reaching consequences of the contest that we see in chapter 19? The contest between pagan commercialism, because that's really all it was, and Christianity in the city of Ephesus. Well, let me just say it this way. The city of Ephesus, for all intents and purposes, is gone. It was a port city, but over the years, the port filled up with silt. And it turned out it was 3 or 4 miles away from the ocean. So, it pretty much went away. The city of Ephesus is now a ruin that is only visited by archaeologists and Christians who are on a Holy Land tour. They want to go see where all this happened. Also, it's no exaggeration to say that there is not one living soul on earth that still worships the goddess Artemis. In fact, the vast majority of people don't even know her name. While there are multiplied millions of people who worship Jesus Christ and who are willing to die for Him. The city is gone. The temple is gone. The silversmith guild is gone. But the gospel of God's grace and the church of Jesus Christ is still here and it is still moving forward. You say, well, I don't see it in my community. Well, it's still moving forward. It's still moving forward all around the world. So how did Christianity triumph in the ancient world? Because we need to understand, as bad as our world looks today, it's nothing compared to what the ancient world was like. How did Christianity triumph through all that? How did the church win the day? Not by appealing to numbers, because there weren't that many Christians. All right? Not by appealing to emotions. They didn't circulate a petition. They didn't hold citywide rallies. They didn't sing emotional songs. All they did was share the gospel, teach the Bible, and live it out. They preached the gospel so that lost people were converted. And once they were converted, they taught them how to live for Jesus Christ. We have it in our minds that the Bible is just a book of rules and regulations. No, that's not the case at all. The Bible shows us how we can be saved. It shows us how to become a child of God. Then it teaches us what that looks like. You know, if you are a child of God, this is how you should live. That's all it's telling. It's just giving us information. Our situation today is not exactly like Paul's, because, as I said, we've enjoyed the benefit of Christian influence in American society for a long, long time. But that influence and the benefits that go with it are quickly disappearing. Quickly. Not quick enough for some people. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we want to make an impact on our world today? The little world of Houma, Louisiana. Do we want to turn this society of ours upside down? Well, if we do, be advised that the only way we're going to do that is by teaching the Word of God and by following hard after Jesus Christ. And you know what? It doesn't take large numbers to do that. We had 12 guys that turned the world upside down. Many small groups have turned their own societies upside down. It's not numbers, it's dedication, it's commitment, it is submission to the will of God and following through every day. Amen? Let's stand. So chapter 19 teaches us that when disciples experience true revival, then the society around them gets a true revolution. A revolution not by force of arms, but by force of change. A change in the nature of the individual. So when the Spirit moves mightily on God's children, then you can look for the movement of God in and among the unbelievers. But when that starts happening, then just watch Satan get busy. He's all well and good when we're just coasting along, but when we start getting serious, he's going to start getting serious. And he's going to come out swinging. And he's going to come out with great anger and great wrath, almost as if he knows that his time is running out. And if he doesn't know it, he ought to. And we ought to be the ones who are convincing him of that. Amen? But we have to be prepared. We have to prepare ourselves. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the instruction that we find here. But we also thank you for the confidence and the strength that comes from knowing that you are by our side, that you're in our hearts, that you're in our lives, that your Spirit is being poured out upon us, that he provides us the strength that we need and the courage that we need to carry the gospel. He empowers us with the power that we need to live for you, the information that we need, Lord, to live for you properly, to walk circumspectly before you. Lord, he provides us the light, and he uses us to shine that light in all the area of influence that we each have. Lord, I meet people every day that the rest of Grace Chapel will never see. And it's the same for each one of us. We all have our own areas of influence. And we need your light. We need your Spirit to shine through us everywhere we go. Lord, we need your power to enable us to live out the gospel as we share the gospel, so that others can see the evidence and the truth of the message that we carry. And Lord, I pray that you would not just begin, but continue to use us to affect the society around us. Lord, because it needs to be changed. And you know this more than we do. Lord, we don't know what it's going to take. We just know that we want to be involved. And we want to be submitted to you. We want to be used by you. So fill us up with your Spirit today, Lord, and send us out to do your will. And go with us. And Lord, we ask that you begin to prepare hearts, prepare ours, prepare those that we speak with. Lord, and be with us as we go through this week. Lord, it's a big time this week. We got all things going on. And we pray that as the world looks to you in this season, that we will be present to show them the reality of Christmas. The true meaning of Christmas and what you came to this earth to do. Lord, give us opportunities this week to share your truth. And we ask all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.